you probably heard at 7 o'clock this evening during the rush hour, there was another attack on Israel. And the first report said no one was hurt again. So let's try and make this learning together. Let's try and concentrate hard. And hope that the merit of it will continue to
protect us.
From a few questions that have been asked over the last couple of weeks, and especially last night when we discussed Tshuva, it's clear that there's something that needs to be better understood. Since it's a fundamental issue in Jewish thinking, let's try and go over the subject. I think we discussed this together 2 years ago, before the center was built. And we've had occasion to refer to some aspects of it over the time as well, but let's try and put it together formally and see how important a concept this is. And that's the idea of the use, the conscious use of free will. Choice. Free choice. What's called free choice. We want to look at the subject of free choice. We want to put it in context of the present situation, and the Jew should understand a remarkable thing. It's impossible to understand, but the facts are something like this, that when we make a free will decision, that's a free will decision, and we're held accountable for it, and we change the course of the whole cosmic structure. But there are agencies in the world that are that function usually in the core of decisions of mass destruction, and the idea we have about those individuals is that they're actually not making free will decisions. Why it's difficult to understand is because they will be held accountable. That means they are making the decisions that put into effect their plans. But in the overall scheme of things, in the mystical sources, it says that Hashem has used them and manipulated them in order to carry out what he needs to be done. In this case, to frighten us, to make us do tshuva, to make us realize that he's running the show, not us. As we discussed 2 or 3 weeks ago, how we should be looking at the situation. It means that the person is not free of responsibility, very far from it, person or people. But that he's been maneuvered into a situation that forces the expression of what he's doing to happen the way it is in order to show us clearly what we should be shown. A classic source of this, if you want, is what we're reading about, what we've just been reading about in the weekly Sedra, that Pharaoh, had his free choice taken away. Trying to understand here how free will works. So we see there that there was a man who wanted to wreak destruction upon the Jewish people, and in order for him to be able to carry out his plan to get us to where we had to get to, ultimately the redemption, he had to have his free will taken away. Why? Because what was happening around him was so obvious that it wasn't human effort or human endeavor that was bringing about what events were happening, but rather it was a divine level that was doing it. They were seeing miracles, plagues, one after the other. No human being could stand up to that revelation. And therefore he had his free will taken away, his heart was hardened, so that no matter how impressive the evidence became, he still was able to function and persevere. You might have heard a paradox there, and the commentary say that it was paradoxical. On the one hand, it says that his free will was taken away, and there are sources that say his free will was maintained. So try and understand this. Again, it doesn't take much imagination to apply this to the present situation. Right? When you watch certain manipulations that have been done, Rabbi Zrachi was here, I don't know if you think he spoke here also, he spoke at the Kol yesterday. Well done, Rosh Hashiva from Yerushalayim. He tried to describe, in his words, the present situation. And what the way he put it was remarkable. He said that you have someone who built up weapons of mass destruction solely and only for Israel. But quite openly stated, by all the henchmen, everyone associated with that effort knows clearly that it was done only for us. Because a country was put together with all its resources, right, with deep, deep levels of protection, self-protection, and tremendous resources of mass destruction, all calculated to be able to reach Israel. And at a critical moment, something enters a person's head and makes him attack a target that's almost irrelevant. We're almost irrelevant. And because he does that, as he put it, he had his clear thinking mixed up by a couple of the way he put it in Yiddish was funny, but it means a couple of tins of oil, a couple of tins of neft, the way he put it. For that, he diverted his attention, picked a certain target, and instead of being an almost insignificant walkover, what happened is the world reacted and came to our defense, which is really our defense, as we pointed out 2 or 3 weeks ago. That the major nations are now fighting, right, fighting and begging us not to take part. And a person doesn't, in other words, imagine had that destructive effort been turned directly on us initially. And it's not so clear then that anyone would have fought for us. Not at all. And it's not so clear that some of those that are engaged in opposing this effort wouldn't have been on either side then. In fact, it's quite clear they would have been. And a person has to be clear and see that there's manipulation going on that makes a person's free will decisions nevertheless correspond, right, with what has to be. It's hard to understand. Let's try and speak it out more clearly. When it comes to Paroi, the commentaries say that what happened was this. He witnessed a certain number of plagues on his country, and it was quite clear to him where the source was of these things. When it came to the fifth one, or whatever it was, he had his heart was hardened. The first thing the commentaries ask is that goes against the rules, because the definition of being human means that you're free to make your own decisions. But how can there be somebody who has his heart hardened, meaning that he no longer is free to make choices? What bothers them even more is how he could be punished after that. How could he be punished if he was forced into a certain situation? That's one of the fundamental proofs that we have that there must be free will in the world, is because in Jewish belief we understand that there's reward and punishment. Now, you can't reward or punish someone for something that they weren't free to do. Is that right? If someone's just an agent of chance, or they're forced along some path of coercion where they can't choose, you can't punish them for having done that, and you can't reward them. It's meaningless. It's a mechanical act. You can only reward and punish somebody who didn't have to do that but chose to do it. It's clear. So the whole of our belief is based, the root of our belief is based on the fact that we have free will to do what we want. So how could he be punished later? So the one set of answers, and you'll see how beautifully they fit together, these two dimensions, is that he was punished for what he decided beforehand. That means since he had used his free will so negatively so many times, it was then taken away from him. Which means he was then forced into a charade for the next number of weeks or months, whatever it was. He had to do what he, even though he might not have wanted to, but his free will was taken away and he was forced to do what he did. Why was he punished? He wasn't punished for that. He was punished for having so perverted his own human purity, his own human ability to choose right from wrong, that eventually entered a phase where he couldn't choose anymore. He wasn't punished for that. He was punished for what led up to it, for the giving away of his free will and for the wrong decisions he made first. Force him say that a person can pervert himself to that degree that he even comes to love that which is abhorrent initially. There are certain perversions that the Bala Musa talk about that this generation is very involved in. That those perversions, there's no natural desire for them. There is a natural desire from a man for a woman, for example. But there are other forms of that potential relationship that there's no natural desire for. In fact, there's a natural revulsion. But a person can train himself into a desire for those things. Incestuous relationships is another one. There's no natural desire that a man has for his mother or sister. That's it. But yet, a person can train himself into, he can teach him, talk himself in, and develop a perverse area that wasn't there before. It's a remarkable thing. Similarly, a person can give away his free choice to the point that he's forced now along a road where he can't stop anymore. You see Paro in a remarkable, you see it around you if you're sensitive. But you see it by Paro to a remarkable degree. That after he lost everything and he was forced into a situation where he actually, not only was he forced to acknowledge what was happening, but even to give up the Jewish people, he then raced to his destruction, not followed them into, you have to understand this. You have to understand a person witnessing Hashem's revelation. When he sees these people lifted up by Hashem personally, he sees it openly, he's forced to acknowledge it. It says after each plague he acknowledged it. Only then he backed off each time. But he knew it. And finally, when his big chance comes to escape and he's got rid of this lethal danger in his midst, he then goes so far as to chase them to his destruction, almost certain destruction. The Bala Musa always say that we give away our free choice in these areas because we're so blinded by superficial considerations that we don't anymore use the free choice we should have. It says, the classic example that we learn it from in Tanakh is that when Joshua built Jericho, when Yeshua built Jericho, he made a klala, put a curse on the town. Don't understand what this means mystically, but he made a certain mystical He put a certain force into the world, and the way he phrased it was that anyone who builds this town again will build the foundations with his oldest son and put up the gates with his youngest. What he meant was, the man would lose his oldest son if he ever, whoever tried to rebuild it, would lose his oldest child when he started digging the foundations. And he'd lose one child after another. That would be the curse. Until he finally put up the gates, his youngest would, he'd lose the youngest child. And it so happened that there was someone who came after a certain number of years and started to build Yericho. And that's exactly what happened. He knew the curse, but despite that he had a rationale why he should be doing it and why it didn't apply to him. And he started. And as he dug the foundations, his oldest son died. But he still rationalized why he actually had to continue, and he did it, and one after another, until when he put up the gates, his youngest, he lost his youngest. How could a person do that? How could it? Because we're so blind to the obvious sometimes. You know how blind we can be. The frightening example they give is that when Paro was confronted with the plagues, how did he respond? Do you know that he actually claimed that he was right? After each plague, while they were experiencing the torment of whatever it was, they were panic-stricken, and they begged Moshe Rabbeinu to take it away. After it was taken away, and there was peace, relative peace, and his advisors came to him and said to him, look, you're destroying the country. How can you do this? He said, I'm definitely right. They said to him, what do you mean? You saw tremendous divine retribution visited upon you. What do you mean you're right? He said, it stopped, didn't it? In other words, the proof that I'm right is that it stopped. Doesn't make sense? That's how he looked at it. A person will use his free choice in such a way that he sees only what he wants to see. The first thing in free choice is to achieve that objectivity that you could actually see what's happening. Otherwise, you give away your free choice. The paradoxical dimension that we have to understand to this is there are some commentaries who say that when it says his heart was hardened, it means he was given free choice. What does that mean? Remarkable. What it means is this, that exactly the mirror image of what we've just said, and it all applies at the same time. He'd seen the plagues to such an intense degree that he couldn't make a free choice decision anymore. There was no human way that he could make the next decision to hang on to the Jews. It was so clear that nobody, even the biggest Rosh in the world, the person who most perverted his free choice, could fail to see clearly what was happening. Therefore, the events that had surrounded him up to that point actually forced him to do what was right. You follow? Now, the first plague happened, maybe yes, maybe no, he made a decision, he made the wrong decision. The second one, he sustained it and he survived it, he made a wrong decision again. But eventually, after seeing enough revelation of the truth, how blind can you be? Which means subtly that Hashem so manipulated the situation, so maneuvered events, that he brought him to a situation where he couldn't make the right, couldn't make the wrong decision anymore. Because he'd been so blind. You follow? So what did Hashem do? He hardened his heart to the point that he maintained his free choice, not took it away. It's exactly the mirror image of what we said, which means that through the five plagues that followed, actually was making free will decisions. A normal human being wouldn't have been able to. But Hashem had given him back his free choice to enable him to continue. Why did he do that to him? Same reason. Because he'd so perverted himself. You see, it fits in beautifully. He'd so perverted himself to get himself to that point that when he should have been so badly punished that he should be forced into making the correct decision, Hashem so arranged it. Whichever way you look at it, he either took it away or gave it back to him. But whatever it was, and it was both different ways of saying the same thing, he enabled him to continue. Now, if you think that's paradoxical, understand one more thing. And then we'll try and be more practical, okay? We'll try and understand this in its root, and then we'll try and be more practical to understand how does the mechanism actually work? How do you actually face decisions? And how do you use that free will decision? How do you use it to work on yourself, to build yourself, to raise your level, to improve, to become more sensitive to others, improve your relationships with others, all those areas. And the paradox is as follows. It says that the man who began the Egyptian experience, right, Paro ended it. He was the man who suffered defeat. The man who began it was Joseph, Yosef. And it says that he had an ordeal in free will, and exactly the opposite thing happened to him. Or if you like, the same thing. Understand? When he was 17, you remember the story, he was taken to Egypt. And he lived for a year in the home of a man whose wife tried to seduce him. You remember the detail? She tried day after day very powerfully to seduce him, and she did it with very, very powerful weapons. She not only used physical tactics, but she had spiritual tools at her disposal. because she was able to show him by a certain prophetic insight that she had that out of the two of them would come tribes of Israel. And she was actually right about that, except it wasn't from her, it was from a daughter, a stepdaughter, an adopted daughter. But in other words, what the temptation was to him was that that was spiritual greatness here, not just that it was a woman. He was above being attracted by the superficial, the kind of thing that's sold today cheaply. He was attracted by much more than that, by the depth of what she was as a woman spiritually, and much more than that, that the relationship would have a very, very spiritual, powerful outcome. That was a temptation for him. But be that as it may, she used everything she had at her disposal. And it says that he resisted her advances again and again and again. It's an unnatural thing to do. He was only 17. And she was very powerful. And he had many opportunities. And he resisted every time. Then the Gemara says a fascinating thing. On one occasion, you remember the famous occasion when he ran out of the house without his clothes. She grabbed onto his coat and he ran out without it. He got, because of that, he was put into jail. Suffered greatly for many years. The Gemara says this. That on that day he was alone with her. He was the only person at home. Only she and he were at home. And she tried especially powerfully to seduce him. And it crossed his mind to sin with her. That means for a moment he actually weakened. The Gemara's got a fascinating thing. It dug his nails. It says 10 fingers into the ground and from everyone. Oh, great, wonderful mystical story what happened to the 10 fingers. But not for now. But while he was struggling with himself like that to resist, certain of his life force went out of his fingers, it says remarkable things. But while he was struggling with himself to resist, there came a moment when he weakened. And as he was about to weaken finally, at that moment when he'd lost, his father's face appeared at the window. Not his father's face, an image. A metaphysical image of his father's face. And when he saw that, it gave him such strength. When he suddenly was confronted with what he should be and how he should respond, he left, even though it cost him greatly, dearly, and he was put in jail and stuff, but he managed to resist the temptation. So the question is this, that when a person weakens in an ordeal, what's Hashem doing that he provides you with an opportunity that saves you? The whole point of free will is that's your job to struggle against an ordeal, and it's your job to win and conquer the ordeal. Hashem doesn't come and save you. That would be very nice. If every time you were about to fail, he sent you a flash message that enabled you to resist whatever problem it was. It doesn't happen that way. But anybody who knows anything about life can tell you that it doesn't happen that way at all. So how come he merited that? What happened to his free choice that he was about to activate? It was taken away from him. Now the answer is, if you're thinking, if you're with me, the answer's obvious. The same reason exactly that we said by Paroi. He had so used his free will correctly so often that he merited at the one time when he weakened that those previous decisions stood by him. In other words, Hashem counts it to you both ways. If you use your free will correctly again and again and again and again, then he takes away your free will when you need it. If you use it wrongly, you choose again and again and again to do wrongly, then when it comes a chance to do right, he won't let you. You have no choice. You've given it away. You've so perverted that sensitivity, you don't have it anymore. And you can't choose right. It's a horrible danger that. It's not worth being alive after that. Except as an example and to be made fun of for others, is what it says. But if you use your free will correctly enough, then you get to a point where even when you couldn't stand up to a certain ordeal, the training you've had, let's put it that way, or special divine assistance, that way also, will manifest so that you'll make the right decision, even though actually the ordeal was too great for you. What does it mean? It means that free will is not battling with ordeals as they come at you. It's training yourself so thoroughly to use your decisions, your decision-making ability, so deeply and so correctly, that eventually what you're hoping to do is give it away. Remarkable. It's a subject of paradoxes. What a tzaddik wants to do, what the righteous individual wants to do, is give away his ability to choose wrong. He wants to so train himself in doing correctly that eventually he can't do different. Remarkable. There's many proofs. Anybody who davens in the morning, open a siddur and have a look. One of the first brochas we make in the morning. We make a whole lot of very short brochas. Then we come to one rather lengthy one. In there it says, The altavienu, do not bring us, lolidei nisayon v'lolidei bizoyon. Do not bring us to ordeals and to disgrace. But it says, don't bring us to an ordeal. Now we're going to try and see together that the whole purpose of being alive is to face ordeals. But that's what you're here for, is to face difficulty. That's what you're here for, is to face. When things go easy, you're not growing at all. What you hear, and everything's an ordeal. Every second of life is an ordeal. Every single breath, every conversation, everything's an ordeal. But you're here to face the ordeals and grow. And here you're busy davening that Hashem shouldn't give you any ordeals. I'm trying to understand this. Part of the answer is that a tzaddik is so intent and serious about doing what Hashem wants in the world that he wouldn't take a chance of making a mistake even if it costs him everything. That means Hashem never mind about the reward. That's what he's saying. Hashem never mind about the reward for making free will decisions, which is the only place you get reward. It's for using yourself correctly where you didn't have to, but for choosing correctly. Never mind about the reward for that. Just don't let me do any damage to your world. That's what a tzaddik says. That's what he means. Hashem, take away my free will so that I'll only act correctly from now on. I'll get no reward. Because I'll be forced, in other words, you've taken away my free will, I'm forced to do what's correct. That's what I want. That's what I want. Never mind me going through life making decisions. Take it away from me, just don't let me do any damage. That's what a tzaddik says. Of course, there's a paradox in that. And that is that that's the ultimate free will decision. If a person could make that decision so effectively that they never could make a wrong decision in future, of course the reward for that decision, you follow, that's the ultimate free will decision. It's a decision to give away your free will. That's virtually as hard as giving away your life. Imagine someone offering you the choice that from now on in you'll be a mechanical, righteous robot. From now on, every ordeal you'll sail through smiling, it won't even touch you. Fascinating thing. You can feel immediately that life would have no flavor. Is that right? Not a drop. The flavor in life, what life is feeling it as you make correct decisions where you didn't have to, as you're faced by an ordeal. But that's what a tzaddik wants. We'll try and understand it more deeply. Let's look at it more practically now and try and feel out together some of the ways in which this works. First of all, okay, we're trying to study the subject together because everything's based on it. Okay? We have to try and pull this together and understand it clearly. You can't grow in any way or make any meaningful steps in a relationship or in self-development without knowing this is the tool, this is the mechanism, and this is the only mechanism. Things that wash over you, things that happen to you without your free will, well, those are meaningless. The only thing is how you respond to those things, right? Where you could respond this way and you could respond that way. How you activate, it doesn't matter how bitter the situation. Even if your choice is between suffering that much or suffering not that much, or accepting the pain and the suffering with a bit more dignity or a bit less dignity. Even that's a free will decision. Sometimes that's what you're being asked to do. Just a bit more. Sometimes no. Sometimes the ordeal is how to take that situation of suffering and absolutely win. Never mind just suffer a bit more dignified, but maybe achieve greatness over it. You have to know what the ordeal is. So that's the only way that you can make any progress in the world. Let's try and understand. The first axiom, it's built on a number of clear axioms that are perfectly logical. So let's go through them one at a time, try and understand them. The first principle is this, that your free will is very, very limited. Right? It's very, very, very limited. It applies only, now you have to hear this well, it applies only in certain areas, not in others. And in the areas where it applies, only at a very, very thin level of your own spiritual growth or greatness. Let's try and understand. First of all, it applies only in areas that are amenable to free will. And those areas are very few. In fact, there are only one. There's only one. The only area where you have free will is in your own moral being. It's only in right and wrong. In other words, in the what you call the spiritual area, the moral, ethical, it's the only place where you really have free will. How much money you'll make this year, in Jewish terms, is not in the zone of your free will. Now, this is a difficult and dangerous and complex subject, because there are exceptions that have to be understood for a number of reasons. First of all, in that example, the financial one, you can limit the financial, you can limit the physical expression of what will happen to you by certain moral decisions. For example, a person does have free will to become poor. You can give it all away. You can make rash or negative decisions, right, that can cause a great loss. That can happen. Even that can be overridden in certain circumstances, but that a person is free to do. But to earn more than a certain amount is not within the scope of one's free will. We understand that the world is set up so it doesn't look that way. This relates to what we discussed last week, what looks natural and what looks miraculous, in order that it should appear that the world goes by natural cause and effect. But anybody with any insight knows that if you look at the financial world, you'll see people with tremendous intelligence and great business sense and wisdom and great skill and experience have very negative, right, sudden and frightening experiences. Happens all the time. The trouble is they've been trained to take it personally because they think it's a reflection on them. But a Jew knows anything about Torah knows no reflection on you. Right? There are people who have absolutely no ability. Right? No acumen in the financial world at all, who make silly moves and end up very, very, very rich. You see that all the time also. But just take a bit of perception to see that it doesn't go according to the decisions. But it's worked in such a way that if you don't want to see that, you don't have to. And that's a detailed subject that has to be discussed on its own. There is a certain amount of effort you have to make in financial areas. It says that Hashem will never give you an amount of earnings that's so out of proportion to the effort you make that it looks like a miracle. Okay, that means if you do so little, then you can't earn more than a certain amount, not because you didn't make enough effort, because your effort earns the money, but because it would look miraculous and he doesn't want to do miracles. Therefore, you have to make enough token effort so that it wouldn't look strange if in response you earned that amount. Are you with me? That's an area fraught with hazard and it requires a separate discussion. But simply put, you can look at much simpler areas. How good looking you are. Or the financial environment you're born into. Or details in your family that give you a good start in life or a bad start. There are many, many things. Or whom you'll meet. Let's say a person's really trying to use their free will to increase their chances of, let's say, marriage. But you don't have control over meeting every possible potential individual in the world. You can't do that. Whom you'll meet depends very much on how Hashem sets it up. And actually, we're told in Chazal that the person you'll marry is preordained before you're born, or just after you conceive, or just before you conceive. A voice goes out and says, the daughter of so-and-so is for so-and-so. You can mess that up, by the way. Just like you can give it away. It says that you might not take the opportunity when you should. And you might take the right opportunity and then spoil it later. But nevertheless, that's not considered to be in the area of free will. And so there are many other areas like that. Each one requires a separate discussion to understand how we see it, how it doesn't look that way, whether it does, whether it doesn't. But Torah belief is that where your free will operates intensely and nothing else operates is how you grow, how you'll handle today, what you'll do with the ordeals that you're given, morally, right? Whether you'll do the right thing or the wrong thing, right or wrong, morally, personally. That area is all up to you. We mentioned this again when we discussed the situation 2 weeks ago, I think. We mentioned this from another perspective also. When you make a right or wrong decision when you're in a human ordeal, not financial or technical or physical, but one that taxes you as a human being, your right and wrong, your sense of right and wrong, there you get no help at all. There it's all up to you and only up to you. As we pointed out, there is a system that amplifies what you decide. If you make a decision that's correct today, so that will have consequences that enable you to make more far-reaching decisions in the better, right? In other words, it doesn't really go right and left. It's like they describe a choice as a fork in the road, but it's not really. It's really an up or down fork, if you think about it. The right decision will take you to a higher plane. But since you're at a higher plane, you'll meet ordeals and circumstances that are much more potential to lift you even higher. Is that right? It's obvious. I mean, some of it is so obvious mechanically if you choose the right company. Let's say, you choose to associate with the kind of friends and social circle that you know will be better for you. So what will happen, of course, is that you'll meet people where your choices, from then on in, definitely will be much healthier. You'll have a much better environment in which to function. Whereas if you choose a negative environment, well, of course what you're going to face there is opportunities to fall even further. So everything you do is amplified. But the point where you stand in any one decision that there's no help from either way. When you start moving, it says that it's amplified. If you just try to move in the right direction, it says that it's amplified tremendously. You have to really try, not tokenism. You have to really try to overcome something in yourself. But if you overcome something in yourself to the extent that you take one step, then a door, it says, and the proportion is remarkable, it says in Chazal, that if you open a space like the eye of a needle, then the size of a wide hall is opened up automatically for you. You just have to make that tiny step, and then enormous vistas are opened in front of you. It's an incredible mystical statement that puts these two together. Again, it's a paradox. Very hard to understand. But your neshama can understand this. It says that when a person reaches the next world and he's shown all his free will decisions, he's shown that your life went from this decision to that one, you struggled with this ordeal and that one, these are the decisions you made. So then it says that a person who made the right decisions and a person who made the wrong decisions have a remarkable experience. Each one is shown what he had to cope with. And it says that a tzaddik, that means somebody who did what he was supposed to do and ended up correctly the way he was supposed to work on himself, it says they show him all the difficulties that he faced. All, in other words, they show him his yetzer hara. They show him his own evil, negative inclination. They show him what he had to overcome in order to get where he... They show him what he beat down. And it's enormous mountain. It's an enormous mountain. It says when the tzaddik looks at that, he says, Hashem, how did I ever overcome that? But the Rasha, the person who always took the easy path and never grappled with his free will zone, never made the right decisions, just let everything wash over him, took the path of least resistance, he's shown his yetzer hara in the next world, and it's as thin as a hair. That's what it says. One hair's breadth thick, that's all. And he says, Hashem, how come I couldn't overcome that? Remarkable thing. The difference between that mountain and that hair, we'll try and understand together. So what have we established together? Axiom number one, that your free choice applies only in that zone, okay? Which is that zone, again, that impinges on your own personal being, your growth, your personality, your ability to relate to people, all the human area. If you want an accurate reflection of what this area is, it's everything they don't teach at school. Okay? If you want to know what's important in life, it's everything they don't teach at school. Okay? As we said many times before, whether you can spell in Afrikaans or not is irrelevant. And whether you can do the maths and arithmetic they teach you is virtually, so you'll count your change correctly in the shop, or you won't, or you'll get that right anyway. It's irrelevant. But of course, that's not what they teach children. They put them in school, and they teach them those things, and they don't hardly ever breathe a word to them, right, about the serious areas in life, which is how you really work on yourself, and let alone, chas v'shalom, even give them a test in that area. I mean, they give them tests from baby school, with gold stars on the wall, for the kid who can or can't spell in Afrikaans, and they make you feel like a miserable failure if you can't do that. Child ends up with a complex for life if he didn't get stars like somebody else who might have been more gifted and actually doing less work. That's what happens. But the child who really is working on himself and ends up, the child who gives away his lunch to another child who doesn't have one, they don't give any stars for that. And that's what makes a human being. In a Torah school they do, by the way. In a Torah school, which is where you should all send your children, the children get stars on the wall. They get stars for academic work. They should do everything properly, but only in the context, only in proportion. But if the child gives half his lunch to a child who doesn't have, he gets a gold star on the wall. Well, that kind of child's going to end up human. He's got a chance of ending up human. But a child who never mentioned that to? No, this is not really our discussion tonight. That's more important. Now, it's in those areas that they don't give stars for at school. That's the only area that you have free will decisions, and that's what's you. Now, next point, next axiom. When you enter that zone, when you stand in that zone, right, when you're conscious and clear, as we discussed on a Sunday night once a few months ago, how you draw that circle of what I am as a personality. When you stand in that personality, and you start working on yourself and grappling with ordeals as they come, you are able to make decisions only at one thin level of that zone. Try and understand. Let's understand together. There are many things in the zone of your free will ability, in other words, in your moral choices, in your personality areas, that actually you have no free choice over. Let's understand. Two examples. Two ends of the scale. One, things that you've so naturally made part of you that they already have it, but you're not grappling with them anymore. Is that right? For example, Let's say you have a... Try and make it clear. I'll give you an example in a moment. At the other end of the scale, you have things that are so difficult that you've never grappled with yet. You also can't make the correct... You can't make a decision there because you haven't reached... It's not relevant to you yet. You can only make a decision, you can only make a choice at the exact point that you're holding at spiritually. Give you an example. Some great Rosh Hashiva, let's say. Great person who's worked on himself, brought up in a Torah family, worked on himself very, very greatly. Does he have an ordeal, right, to eat a kosher breakfast? Or eat a treif breakfast? Does it ever arise in his mind that prawns for breakfast? Or whenever you have prawns, sorry. Which means that he doesn't have an ordeal, right, to keep that mitzvah. And the amazing outcome is that he gets no reward for it. Because you only get reward for where you... Reward is you. It's not something they hand out at the end. It's not sweets they give you at the end, or stars. The reward is you. What you've worked on with effort and agony, that's you. The muscle that a muscle bodybuilder builds is against the resistance of the weights. But it's only by picking up a weight that he builds a muscle. Spiritually, that's the only thing that that thing exists for in the world, by the way, is to teach you what to do spiritually. I'm not negative on sports, you understand, for those who tell me they're keen on sport. There's a lot you can learn from it. But it's only against resistance. And if you're not having resistance at that level, because you've overcome that level already, well, you're not going to grow at that. Of course, he gets the reward, let's say the benefit of eating kosher food, which builds your body. And he doesn't suffer the damage of eating unkosher food, which dulls your sensitivity. Damages the heart, it says. Even if you don't know you're eating it, even if it's an accident, it harms you. That, of course, happens. But the reward for grappling with the experience, he doesn't get. What's he grappling with, such a tzaddik who's working on himself like that? His ordeal in life is, maybe, let's say, to say one extra kind word to his wife when she really needs it and he's under pressure. He's got responsibility for lots of people. He's exhausted and busy. And she needs an extra moment's attention that he, right? His sensitivity, his quickness to pick it up, and his self-sacrifice to be able to do that could mean much more for his own personal growth and his reward when he becomes from that second of reaction correctly, right? Could be much greater than somebody at a lower level with a much coarser experience. Because all judged according to your level. Now, let's understand further. Not only are there many experiences below you and many experiences above you, but even experiences that are where you are very short-lived. The Gemara says that after you make the right decision or the wrong decision twice or three times, you no longer have that thing in your free will. Let's try and explain. Let's say, let me use this example in the past as well. Let's say a person is growing in Yiddishkeit. They're learning about Torah, they're becoming more observant. They're not the person who is a great tzaddik already, and they're not the person who hasn't heard about anything, let's say. They're beginning to struggle. Let's say they begin to struggle with whether they should eat kosher. Let's say that's the big ordeal. The person comes out of his office at lunchtime and is about to cross over into the local... You know where they take these things and put them in boiling water and eat them alive or whatever they do. Let's say that's where he's going to go, and that's his idea of lunch, right? I can assure you that damages your sensitivity before you eat it. No question. Anyway, that's what he's. That's where he's heading for lunch. The local lobster hole. And right next door is the kosher deli, the local kosher. As he's about to enter the place that he usually enters, he has an ordeal, and he struggles with himself, and he starts thinking about it, and he stands there, and he begins to sweat and shake, and finally, he goes into the kosher establishment, and he eats lunch. The reward that person gets for that is indescribable. Apart from the value of the food, because he overcame himself. He overcame a barrier, right? He beat down a desire, he beat down the path of least resistance, he beat down his lower self, where his body spoke, and he went with what he knew as a spiritual value. What happens the next day? Comes down from his office, same thing happens. He's about to walk in there, has a tremendous ordeal, sweats and shakes a little bit less this time, and makes the right decision. So the Gemara says, after he does it three times, there's no reward anymore. Because it's habit. It's already habit. Once it's established as a pattern, it's a remarkable thing. You've outgrown that area. You're not struggling with that area anymore. So there's no more reward for the struggle. And conversely, if you make the wrong decision two or three times, you don't suffer the damage anymore. Be very careful. You suffer the damage of what you're doing wrong, but you don't suffer the additional damage of losing the battle with yourself. You follow? If that person succumbs to a temptation that they struggled with, and then the next time they succumb in the third, after that they're doing that as a pattern of behavior, they're not struggling anymore with themselves. So what happens is they get damaged by the experience every time, but they don't get damaged from the battle. They're losing the battle with the self. That's done. The damage is done already. Now, from there, the next step is very easy to understand, and that is, each time you make a correct decision and you move up, what happens is it gets harder. Every time you pass a level, and that, let's say you make correct decisions, and that decision, that area passes into your area of habit, or the area that's become natural that you're not struggling with anymore, you now hit an area that's harder than it was before. The more you grow, the worse your ordeal becomes. The tougher it becomes. People of greatness face such intense ordeals that anybody lesser would be totally flattened by that ordeal. They wouldn't even have a chance of coping with that ordeal. Why? Because the more you grow, the stronger you become. Every time you exercise yourself, it's a perfectly logical subject this. Now, nothing, there's a lot mystical about it, but you can examine it practically and experience it. Every time you make a correct decision, you picked up weights again. You strengthened yourself. Your neshama becomes more able to handle ordeal and difficulty. So in order to be given an ordeal, you have to be given a more difficult one. There's a wonderful mystical, amazing mystical source that puts it this way. It says a man, a person, and his negativity are like two wrestlers locked in battle. When the one wrestler exerts more force to keep the battle equal, the other one has to exert more force against him. That's how you are with your Yetzer Hara. When you start off without working on yourself, you have a certain thing. He works against you and you're in balance. You agonize, you grow. If he stayed where he was and you growed, you grew. Where's my mother? I hope you're going to come again, Mom. I meant groaned. Been eating this too long. If you made a decision and you grew and he stayed where he was, your negativity, you'd have outgrown your unfree choice. So if all your ordeals were then pitched at the level they were before, that'd be a walkover. So what Hashem does is he gives you the next ordeal much harder than the one before, which is pitched at the level where you're holding now. And of course that's why as life goes on, things seem to get more difficult. As you get more experience of life, even if you're not consciously working on yourself, but as you grow in time, and as you face more and you survive through more, at least things don't get easier, they get worse. But it has to be that way, because if you learn to cope with it and the same thing happened again, you wouldn't be alive. So Dessler says that it's like two armies fighting each other. When two countries are at war, the whole country is at war with the other country, but the heat is only on the front line. The front line is where the action is. As the one beats the other one back, the front line shifts. The whole country is at war, but the activity is only where the two meet each other. It's only where you have your level of ordeal right now. Now, from there, we can understand the next point. He decided to follow them, and if anything would happen that shouldn't be happening, he would make his appearance and save them. So the Gemara says this. Early in the morning they set out, and Abaye followed at a safe distance where they couldn't see him. He hid. And as he followed them, they walked and walked and walked and walked, and nothing happened. They walked through fields and forests and all kind of places, and nothing happened at all. He thought it was going to be dramatic, eh? It was a real drama. They got to a fork in the road, and he said to her, "Thanks for the company," and she said, "Nice knowing you," and they parted company. So once Abaye went back to town, and he rested his head on a door jam, and he started crying. So an old sage came past and said, "What are you crying about?" So Abaye said, told him the story. He said that this man and woman were together, this young man, and he said the following amazing statement. He said, "If I had been there with that young girl, I definitely would have sinned with her." Now, you have to know what that means. That means that Abaya wouldn't have said a word of a lie. I'll try and give you an example of how truthful they were shortly. But he would never have said a word of exaggeration. If Abaya testified about himself that he would have sinned, it means he would have. And he couldn't handle the fact that he, with all his effort and all the work that he'd done to build himself into who he was, would have succumbed to that temptation. And this young man, with no effort and no level and no growth, had managed to resist the temptation. So the sage laughed at him and said, "You don't understand. It's because you've reached your level that you had your ordeal. That young man hasn't yet reached your level of ordeal." Remarkable thing. Try and understand. Especially in that area. There's an amazing midrash that tries to, that puts across the same idea about the greater you are, the greater your negativity, in the following way. See, what we have to understand, of course, is that your own negativity is not somebody else, it's you. Of course, as you grow, he becomes stronger. Because he is you. And he's lethal, because he knows you backwards. He knows you backwards and forwards and inside out, because he is you. If there ever was an unfair battle, that's it. Because he's exactly as strong as you, and by the way, usually just that little bit stronger, because you have to overcome him in order to grow. What happens is you're given an ordeal that's just a bit stronger than you are. So that you have to stretch to overcome it, and that's how you grow. But it means you're facing someone who's at least as strong as you, and knows all your weak spots, like nobody else. That's a terrible, amazing thing. So as you grow, of course you slip him up with you, not only because things have to remain in balance, but because he is you. He's the outer shell of what surrounds your inner spiritual core. But that's what it is. So of course the greater you become, and of course that's why you see that people who become very great have potential for great destruction. People who become very great in the world, the greater you are, the axiom, if you want to know, the axiom that it says in the mystical and other sources is that there's no thing in the world that's good or bad, only power. Only power. More power can do more good and can do more good, more bad. Less power can do less good and less. Money, for example. Money's not good or bad. But more money is more power. What can it be used for? More destruction or more kindliness. Let's say a gift of personality. Anything. Person's gifted with personality that can get across to people, let's say. So he can use it for very powerful and positive things. He can use it for terrible things. Anything like that. Any talent, any object in the world. There's nothing good or bad. It's just more or less powerful. More electrical voltage can power more things that help people and do what they should be doing, and it can fry, right? People badly and do more danger. It's more dangerous. That's how the world works. So the Midrash says a remarkable example. It says that there was once a king who heard about Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu. I don't think this is meant to be taken literally. I think it's from the Gadita that is meant to be understood in its premise, what it's trying to convey. But this great king heard about the greatest man who ever lived, Moses. So he sent a painter to paint a picture of him. The equivalent of taking a photograph in those days. He had a painter who could paint a likeness like a mirror. And he wanted to see the incredible appearance of a man who was so great that his face shone with a light that the people of his generation couldn't bear to look at. People who'd seen Hashem and received the Torah couldn't bear to look at his face. The light was so intense. He had to wear a veil over his face. He was an amazing man to look at from that point of view of spiritual. First of all, it says he was 10 amas tall. That's about 5 meters. And he had this glow that was so intense that people of that level couldn't bear to look at it. So he wanted to see this man. So he sent his painter. So the painter went into the Midbar where the Jews were in camp, and he made a painting of Moshe Rabbeinu. And he came back and he showed the painting to the king. And it was a painting of the most hideously ugly, vile, evil-looking individual imaginable. It was so frighteningly, screamingly ugly that it was almost impossible to look at. So according to one version of the story, he had the painter beheaded. According to another one, but according to all versions, he went to see for himself. And he took the picture with him. And when he came into the camp of the Jews, he walked up to Moshe Rabbeinu and he saw this most angelic, beautiful man. And he said to him, "I have a painter, or had a painter, who was able to paint an exact likeness." And he came and painted you, and this is what happened. This is what came out. So Moshe Rabbeinu looked at him and said, "Yes, that's me. But I worked on myself." In other words, he could only be who he was if he could have been that. Only since he had the potential to sink that low could he have reached what he reached. That's obvious. Now, the Gemara says,
the following thing. With regard to what we just tried to understand, that you could reach a level where you become great, but all previous experiences could lie in wait, especially in the area of sensuality for a man, for the male. The Gemara illustrates that as follows. It says the following thing. We see it from a man. There was a man in the Gemara called Rabbi Amram. I think he was a Tanna, even greater than Abaye we discussed before. Rabbi Amram was a remarkable character. One of his unique characteristics was that he managed to conquer his sexual, sensual area completely. It says that other areas you can't necessarily conquer completely, but that area, a man can conquer completely so it doesn't speak at all. In case you think you've got there, by the way. That's not relevant to our generation. But there were generations, it says David, for example, King David was tested with Bathsheba, with a woman, because it was the only area he could be tested in, because he completely conquered that area. Why did he fail? There's another discussion. We discussed it once a few months ago on Sunday. But nevertheless, it's an area that a man, and this man's greatness was he's worked in that area to the point that he absolute control in that area. What happened? One day he was in his house, and in his home they had some girls. Some young girls had been ransomed, the non-Jews often, in Talmudic times, and it happened in the Middle Ages. Also, he used to kidnap Jews and ransom them back to the community. They used to do it with Sifrei Torah. I was actually involved with the case once with the Sefer Torah. But they used to capture Jews and ransom them back to the community. So they had captured some young Jewish girls, and they ransomed them back to the community. And before these girls could be sent off to the places where they lived, they spent the night in his house. And it so happened that there was in his home a staircase which was movable, very heavy, but 10 men could move that staircase. So the girls all went up to the attic, and 10 men moved that staircase aside to the side of the room. So the girls were isolated in the top of the house, and he was sitting in the bottom, and he was alone. No one else at home. As he was there in the lower room, one of the girls walked past the trapdoor, and he saw her. And the Gemara says he was seized with such an intense desire for this girl that he couldn't control himself. He moved the stairs all by himself. No one else was there. He had superhuman strength. Understand this. He moved the stairs by himself, and he started climbing the stairs. And he couldn't stop. And each foot that he planted on each rung of the stairs, he tried to think of something to save himself. And he was overcome with this power, this desire, and he couldn't save himself. So the Gemara says, just before he reached the top, all he could do to save himself was he started screaming fire. And all the neighbors ran in, and they saw exactly what had happened. He couldn't hide it. So the neighbor said to him, Reb Amram, aren't you ashamed that we should see you in this situation? So he said, it's better that I should be ashamed like this than that I should have done what I was going to do. And if I'm not mistaken, the Mashur at the back of one of the famous commentaries on the Gemara says, you hear this carefully, he says, why did he shout fire? Because there was a fire. That means, what he's pointing out is, that his level of greatness was such that even in that ordeal, he still forced himself to think of something that was true. Even to save himself at that level, he still wouldn't have resorted to an untruth. What do you see? So there the commentaries explain that that area is a special area, that even though a man may long ago have surpassed that area, but it lies in wait especially powerfully, and it says you may never put a finger in his eye. What it means is that you may never mock that area. In other words, a man can conquer it, but he must always, what they call, hold it in chains. That means even though he doesn't speak, but he must maintain respect for it and know that it's always held down. If he gets flippant with it and says that it has no power, then it comes back with an unbearable, unbeatable area. That's a special area. Let's look at one final zone of this area. Perhaps there's more to talk about, and we'll leave it for another case. Just one more understanding we have to have, and that's as follows. From everything we've said tonight, we should be able to understand one thing, and that is that when an ordeal is given to you, it's always exactly matched to your abilities. As we said before, it's as great as you can just about overcome, but it's never impossible. Okay? That's the good news. That's what we have to understand. No matter how difficult an ordeal and how impossible it seems, you can always win. Why? There's one exception. We'll mention it briefly in a minute. But the rule is, why? Because if the ordeal were greater than you could cope with, it wouldn't be an ordeal. If it were so difficult that you could, there's no way you could actually... So what would be the point of Hashem giving you such a test? The way they put it, the Balei Musa, they say if a farmer has two cows to carry the load to market, he doesn't choose the one that can't carry the load. He puts the load on the animal that can carry the load. When Hashem gives you a test, He matches it up exactly to your abilities. Because obviously, that's what, if He would give you a test that's weaker than your level, it wouldn't be a test. You'd easily overcome it. And if He gave you one that were too difficult for you to overcome, you wouldn't exert any effort. You couldn't. You'd fail. So He gives you one that with every ounce of strength that you have, you can just make it, and you grow into the situation of making it. And so, which means it's a wonderful thing to know. It means no matter how black a situation is that a person appears in, finds himself in, there's a watertight Torah guarantee that you can definitely succeed. It doesn't seem that way. That's why it's a test. And the bad part about this, the frightening part, is that the closer you get to coping, the harder it becomes, and the more impossible it seems. And there are two amazing reasons for it. Okay, is that how an ordeal goes when you're in a crisis? The crisis starts off, is that right? Anybody knows anything about life, that's what happens. First of all, you get into a situation that looks terrible. Instead of getting better, it gets worse. Right? When you've convinced that it's absolutely fine, it couldn't get any worse than that, it gets a lot worse. So the mystics in the Balei Musa say, the reason is as follows. Because the further the ordeal goes, and the more close you come to winning and to coping, the more your own negativity throws itself against you in a suicidal bid to kill you. Because when he sees that he's about to be killed himself, it's either you or him. The Yetzer Hara is locked in a lethal battle with you. He wants to kill you, he doesn't play fair at all. For example, hits you much worse when you're depressed. Is that right? That's not fair. Hit me when I'm able to cope. But he doesn't do that. He hits you with much harder ordeals when you're feeling low. He's a, you know what the Gemara calls him? A filthy carcass. Menuval means a carcass. That means he's out to kill. He's not out to play fair. He stomps on you when you're down. Right? And he's you. So the more he sees that you're about to kill him, and it's a fight to the death, it's a fight to the death, the more he'll throw everything that he has in, right, in order that you shouldn't be able to succeed. But there's another reason. And that is that as you cope with an ordeal, you grow. And as you're growing, he's growing. So even in one test, he's becoming greater as you become greater. And as you surpass each level, he keeps up neck and neck with you. And finally, you have to pull ahead and break away when it's almost impossible. The good news is that it says the following thing. That when you know that it's impossible, not when you think it's impossible or when you tell yourself that you're too weak, but when it becomes clear to you that one more minute of this you could definitely not survive, it's only going to last one more minute. Because if it's, if it's so bad that it's finally stretching you to the breaking point, so then all you have to do is just one little hair's breadth and you'll be clear. And that's when most people give up. Most people hang on till then. And when it gets that bad, they let go. Because now they feel they really can't cope. But that's the time. And that's why you have all these mystical statements that say that the darkest time of the night is just before the dawn breaks. It's not at midnight. It's because it always, his gabrus hara, the evil forces strengthen themselves at the end. And that's the time, and of course if you know that message, if you know that idea, then you can hang on for that one more minute. If you don't, you'll definitely let go. But that's the time to hold on with teeth and nails, because that's what... Now, there's one exception, okay? There is one exception. There is a kind of ordeal that a person cannot cope with. There is a kind of a test that sometimes happens to a person that there's no guarantee at all that the person will succeed. And that's a test that you choose for yourself. Okay? If you take on an ordeal, you ask to be tested, you enter a situation of danger, you go into temptation, you go where you know it's going to be difficult, there are no guarantees at all. Why would you do that? There's many reasons. The highest motivation is a person who says to himself, life's ordeals. I only grow from coping with difficulty. So I'm going to put myself into a situation where it will be difficult. I'll cope with the difficulty and I'll grow. The Gemara says if you do that, I'll give you the example. The Gemara says this, that if a man's going along a road, you mentioned this before, if he's going along a road, let's say to get home, and he comes to a fork in the road where he has two routes that can take him home. One is a straight road that gets him home, and one takes him past, the way the Gemara puts it is, past the river where there are women who are washing, and as they're washing in the water, they are immodestly exposed for the level of this man's sensitivity, and if you look at them, it will harm him. It will not be good for this man. So he says to himself the following thing. If I take the road home, this is a tzaddik, he's working on himself. If I take the road home that has no ordeal, what do I gain? Nothing, I just get home. If I take the road where the women are and I don't look at them, so I've grappled with my own negativity and I've overcome it and I've grown. Sounds good. So the Gemara says, if he takes the road where the women are and he does not look at them, he's called a rosha, a wicked, evil man. Why? Because he failed back at the fork. That's the point. That was the ordeal. The ordeal isn't the women and whether you look or not. The ordeal is which road you're going to take. He missed the test. Not only did he, you follow, he didn't only lose, he didn't even notice where that ordeal was. What this means, what this Gemara means is, that the way to cope with ordeals is to avoid them, not to battle and win. That's what I started off with in the beginning, that we pray that we won't be given ordeal. If you ever have an opportunity to enter an ordeal, even though you know you can win or you think you can, but the right way is to take the path of action, and that's the difficult test. You don't think it's difficult because it's not dramatic. But that's the test that's hard. It's hard to identify and it's hard to pass. Why should a person do that? Why should a person take the road where he doesn't grapple? There are two reasons. First of all, the reason we said in the beginning. Because a tzaddik says to Hashem, I'm not interested in grappling and battling and winning. I just don't want to do any damage. I don't want to harm this neshama that you gave me. It, you know, the best marshal I can think of is like, the person has poison in his house. He's not going to put the poison on the table next to the wine and say, well, will I remember, will I won't? Won't I remember? He'll take the poison and lock it up or burn it or throw it out. Nobody plays, you don't play with fire. So why take a thing that potentially could harm you and start grappling with it and say, get lock it out, don't go near. And secondly, because if you choose the test, there's no guarantee that you'll make it. Because if you choose the test, Hashem knows what greatness you're holding at. So he can give you a test that's exactly matched up to your level. But if you choose the ordeal, and especially if you're honest about it, if you're fooling yourself and you choose a battle with a three-year-old, so there's no battle, you'll overcome it easily, a three-year-old ordeal. And if you choose something too strong, you never would. So you'll try to choose something at your level. You might miscalculate terribly. Only Hashem knows what you can be given. That's why he hits you with such unexpected tests all the time. That's what it is. So the principle we've learned is that here, is that a person may never choose ordeals. A person's work in life is to get away from ordeals. How do you do that practically? And we'll finish with this. The way you do that in practice is, a person should seek situations where he won't be tested. He should associate with the right kind of people who won't be an ordeal. He should live in the kind of area where a person won't be stressed or tested. A person should force himself into situations where even if he'd like to do wrong, he won't be able to, even for the wrong reason. Like some of Hashem say, where should you live? You should move in next door to the yeshiva. Why? Because you'll be too ashamed over there to walk around in your underwear, whatever it is that you do, because Rosh Hashanah might see you. Even though you're not holding at that level. But what you've done is you're benefiting from a decision that you made before, which assures, right? That's the way you don't enter danger zones, you keep out of the danger zone. That's the way it is, which means in effect you give up your ability to struggle with and grapple with those subsequent ordeals. You make the choice now to keep out of the danger areas. That's what a person should do. Okay, what I'd like to do, as we did in the last few weeks, is if you men will stay where you are and ladies will stay where you are, please hand out the art scroll Sidurim, and there's also printed forms. We'll spend 3 minutes, we'll do as follows. We'll say two kapitlach of Tehillim, line by line. You should say them as intensely as possible. You could look at the English if you don't understand what it means. When we finish saying that, we'll all say together 3 lines, we'll tell you the page, which is a prayer that all Jews in trouble, wherever they are, physical trouble or just the anxiety of little children having to sit not knowing what's happening to them, whatever trouble they're in, that they should be delivered from that without any harm. While you're saying that, you should say it as fervently and intently as possible, and you should decide to do something that's going to have ongoing benefit to the Jewish people. You're going to work on yourself in some way that you haven't done before, as I mentioned last time. You're going to take on a new mitzvah to be especially careful with that's realistic for you, guarding yourself against Lashon Hara. Shabbos better. In addition to that, in place of that, or in addition to that, you can give money also. Not, if that's the easiest for you. Or if you want to do that in addition. As I mentioned last time, I personally have a fund that supports people who don't have enough to eat who are also involved in Torah learning. So through that you get the mitzvah of their learning, and you have the mitzvah of feeding the Jew who needs that money. There are other people in town who collect money for Jewish families that aren't in Torah learning, and I can direct you to them also. So any of those things you should do.